So we're just continuing in verse 15. We're still dealing with this subject of fear and trembling and how the church responded properly, receiving Titus and the message that he brought to them. Titus was a co-worker with Paul. Thus, after the Corinthian elders and leaders read the epistle, he would have been ready to answer any questions as to the apostles' intents and commands. That's why when you read the epistle, the first epistle and this one, some things are not repeated or even spoken. He's simply answering various questions that they have asked or various problems that has been sent to him. So again, we don't have it all spelled out for us. Titus, again, would have known Paul thinking enough that if they had any question of what he was saying or how they were to perform certain things, he would have been able to tell them Paul's mind on these matters, being a co-worker with him. So he could rightly speak for Paul in these matters. Titus would have done what every expounder of Scripture must do now, not speak for himself, but speak for the Lord, and when doing so, speak in the spirit of what God intends. Again, many people think everything is a thus saith the Lord and simply something written out. It does not always work that way. Christian ministers, teachers, and witnesses must not only speak what is clearly and direct as far as instructions when they are given and when the word is clear, but they must speak the wisdom and guidance of the Holy Spirit indirectly. Thus, we have need for sermonizing, homiletics, expounding, and using every means and avenue useful for the impartation of truth. People who get now, well, I only read Scripture and I only want to hear that. Well, you're a fool and you're spiritually ignorant because you don't understand Scripture nor the dealings of the Holy Spirit. Again, it is not a formulated pack of words that God sends people. The Spirit, again, and the Holy Spirit not only has His Word, He uses His messengers with the Word. It does not separate from them. So when people say, well, I don't need to listen to preachers and teachers, I have the Word of God, you are a person who will never be spiritual and never understand anything spiritual because you don't know how God deals and how He deals in various methods and manners to get His purposes across. One example is when David sinned with Bathsheba, and Nathan could have come up to him as a prophet and said, thus saith the Lord, you're in adultery and you've murdered so-and-so. That would have been very plain and clear. Yet it appears the Lord did not want to do that. He had him tell a little parable, indirect parable, and had King David judge the situation. And then once he judged it, then the prophet says, but you're the man. He got the same effect. See, again, God often will be indirect. He can get people's attention that way. Again, and that's God's business, to do it as He sees fit. Some people respond very quickly to a direct word. Some do not. Some have to be prepared. And God, in His wisdom and gentleness, even Jesus often used parables and He used stories and stuff to convince people of where they were without directly insulting them if it wasn't necessary. Again, sometimes to have a person think over certain things gives them opportunity to consider. Well, if you're very blunt with them at the wrong time, they immediately shut you out and will not listen to anything you're saying anyway. See, again, so again, Paul uses the terms in his epistles, I intrigue you, I beg you. You know, he uses these gentle terms to get them to understand what he's saying. And when necessary, he was very forward with them and minced no words. And this is why people need the guidance of the Holy Spirit. This is why Scripture sometimes, one and two Scriptures be read, and sometimes they need to be expounded on for many minutes. This is why we have sermons, to cause people to understand, to look at these things in different ways. But again, it's the spirit of the truth and the truth that God wants to impart, and He's chosen many methods and manners to do this. Again, Christian ministers and mature Christians are not parrots. They rarely speak, thus saith the Lord, nor just quote Scripture. You know, I've known some of them, all they do is stand and read Scripture. That moves nobody, and it has no impartation of anything if the Holy Spirit is not acting. And again, you rarely found this in the Old or the New Covenant. Again, direct, thus saith the Lord, and direct, just reading Scripture to people, you really can rarely find this. See, in general, Christians are not taught that way. And in general, under the Old Covenant, the Scripture says it's a little here, a little there, line upon line, precept upon precept. He gave basic main commands, but then he would spend chapters elaborating on these and how these were to be carried out. And so again, that's God's business, how he wants to do this. It's never man's business to tell God how to do his business. He knows who he's dealing with at various times. God always used the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles and prophets with their own personalities and humanity. He did not, again, use them as a parrot. Many people think when someone's under prophetic inspiration in the Old and New Testament, they just closed their eyes and started speaking, and when it was over, they didn't know what was said, and they didn't know what was going on. It's foolishness. That's divination if you think about it, and I will get into that. Again, we're still on fear and trembling, but even though Paul says, you know, he says spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. He was speaking of New Testament prophets and preachers and teachers. You rarely find the apostles speaking, thus saith the Lord, such a scripture. Yet all of his epistles, along with John, James, and Peter, and others, was received as the word of God. You know, everything we read in these epistles, the whole context, even the things at times that doesn't seem to be interesting or have any bearing, it's still used, and it has its place, again, to get God's point across, his instructions and his will across in many areas. All ministries of the new covenant that receive the Holy Spirit's words and influence and guidance are held accountable for how they impart such. Again, if it was automatic and we were just parrots and went around like a tape recorder, we could not be held accountable for anything we said. If we had no say-so in the matter, God could not call us into account. But all those who speak under inspiration, whether they're teachers or preachers or Christians, given a witness or whatever, they are held accountable for what they speak and say, so they had better understand and consider and ponder and see how things should be presented under various situations with the help, again, of the Holy Spirit. Their minds and spirits do not disengage and become passive robots when speaking by the Lord's Spirit. That is always a demonic spirit working. When I've heard people say, well, I had to do this and I didn't know what I was saying, I thought, well, then you're under a spirit. Because again, Paul and the Scriptures made it plain, spirits of prophets are subject to them. They can evaluate what they're being told. They're not grabbed by the voice and made to say something against their will. Even Balaam, when he said, I could not forbear, he simply meant because of the threat of the sword and the angel going to kill me, I had to tell what God said. He meant he had to tell out of fear. But still, God didn't grab him by his throat and make him speak like a parrot. He simply was persuaded because of his covetousness and rebellion that if he didn't speak what God told him to speak, God was going to kill him through his angel. And again, he was in a backslidden, wicked state. And yet, he still had control of what he was saying. Of course, there would have been consequences. So again, you do not find this in the Old and New Testament, people speaking and being disengaged and being a parrot. I mean, why didn't God just put more parrots through the world to quote Scripture? What do we need ministers and teachers for if that was true? Okay, so there must be good sermons and exhortations, and these are the Holy Spirit's way of inspiring and moving a person's mind, spirit, and personality. And we find this is true of the messengers and teachers of the Lord. They themselves are not separated from the Word of God, and the union of the Holy Spirit with them does not annihilate their personality. He does not act separately from them. Again, this is the unity that the Scripture is talking about. Remember, we are branches connected to the vine, so there is an exchange of life between us, and each has a will. And each has a personality, and the working of the two together is what produces the fruit and the ministry. Remember, the Scripture says, he that is joined with the Lord is one spirit. It doesn't say he that is joined to the Lord is Jesus. It does not say that he that is joined to the Lord is the Holy Spirit. We are not him. We are joined with him. We are influenced. Again, this yoking, we still remain us. We still remain who we are as a personality. Every angel in heaven that is holy and upright and just, they're not all alike in personality. They're different in personality, they're different in power, they're different in authority, yet they're all holy in character and in doing the will of God. So it's one in unity, yoking and purpose is what this means. Yet Jesus retains his own person as the disciples retain their own personality. You always will find the divine side and the human will involved in any ministry that is truly of God. There cannot be any other way that it's done. Remember also that it is the vine and the branches that produce the fruit. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. But on the other side of the coin, Jesus can produce no fruitful life or ministry through the body of Christ and its individual members without them yielding and obeying his will. So they have something to do with it. When we see the gifts of the Spirit, the scripture even the speaking in tongues, the scripture says they spake. It was the person himself that did the speaking, but it said the utterance was from the Holy Spirit. Never separated the two. And when someone preaches the gospel, who preaches the gospel? It is not Jesus preaching the gospel. It is the influence of the Spirit of Christ in the person, the preacher, the teacher, that is speaking the word of God. Again, you have the union of the two that is to produce the spiritual results that God wants. The Christian individual is a candle or a light of the Lord to humanity. We have to remember that. A true local church that Christ recognizes is a city light on a hill. Jesus said we, the Christian, was a light to the world. Isn't it interesting? He called us the light of the world. And again, it's because God, who is light, and Jesus, the true light, is in and works through the vessel, the disciple. So again, you have to always see there is this union here. Otherwise, there can be no work of the Lord the way he intended. The world cannot see God in Christ directly, but through the lives, the witness, and the avenue of Christian character and ministry. This is why Jesus called the disciples. This is why he said, you are the light of the world. This is why he said, go in my name and preach and do this and say this. Again, it's not being done without us. You do not find this happening. An angel under various circumstances might preach the gospel. Jesus may appear to some as he did to the prophets and apostles on various occasions, yet the word of God clearly states that the main way people are saved and matured is through Christian vessels and ministry. So that implies their personality, their lives, and who they are. The gospel is to be preached and taught by Christians. We do not have angels running around teaching the gospel. The rare exception, again, as I've always said, does not negate the general will of God. How are people to be saved? How is the church to be matured? Well, God has already stated how he's going to do it through the new covenant. Scripture has made it very plain. Even Paul said, how can people be saved if they are not preached to and given the gospel? And how can the gospel be given if someone isn't called to give it? Notice there is no direct God doing it. He is working through those he's commissioned and anointed to do this. So he's working in them. And then when you get to the ministries of the church, and mainly the fivefold ministry, it says these are for the perfecting of the saints, the maturing of the Christian, the building up of the body of Christ until Christians become mature, Christians in character and understanding of Scripture. And these were, again, the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. These were the top authorities of all ministries, and yet Paul said they were given to the church, to the body of Christ, for this reason. Never once do you find it God or Jesus, the Holy Spirit, saying that they did it apart from these people. It is not done that way. We are the body of Christ. He is the head. He functions in us. We must work with him. He cannot do it without us because he's chosen not to. See, again, he's linked himself no more than he can save a person that does not desire to repent and be saved. It is God's will that all be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. But as we search Scripture and from experience, we find that the majority of people will not be saved. It's not because God does not desire it, because they will not meet the conditions he requires. So again, coming back to this fear and trembling, they received him, Titus, as they would have received Paul. They received him in his apostolic authority, knowing that whatever he spoke, he was speaking under inspiration, and that God would back him in this matter. And so therefore they treated him and Titus with great respect. Verse 16, I rejoice that in everything I have confidence in you. Now back to this verse, and he's saying what? The apostle is rejoicing that he feels in general that he can trust the Corinthians to do what is right as far as his apostolic instructions and his plans and will that he communicated to them how to handle these various problems. We're now in chapter 8 of the same epistle that Paul is talking to the Corinthians. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you that the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality, their generosity. The apostle is now boasting to the Corinthians of the grace of God on and from these Macedonian churches. It was so evident that in their deep poverty and persecutions that they gave generously to the project Paul had told them about. These churches in Macedonia would have included Philippi and Thessalonica, you know, we know as the Philippians and the Thessalonian letters he had written to them. Remember, Paul had visited many churches and asked for monies for the poor Christians in Jerusalem. They were going through some believe a drought or a big famine, and they were in deep need at this time. And this had been going on for a while, so they were gathering, and evidently the gathering had gone on for almost a year, and he had planned on going into Jerusalem and giving the monies to help with that whole area there. He then, same areas he had gone through, he collected the monies they had raised in between his journeys. These Macedonian churches were often under persecution from the worldly because the Jewish communities there caused trouble for them. Remember how they followed Paul around, and they would send their own messengers and letters ahead to be sure that the Jewish synagogues would cause problems for Paul, because he always went to them first in those areas anyway. And they stirred up a lot of trouble for the disciples that he made during those journeys. They in general, remember, were poor, these people. As we've said before, at the time of these writings, it's believed probably 25% of the Christian churches as a whole were made up of Roman slaves and so forth. So they were what was considered the bottom of humanity. And this is what appealed, often why Christianity appealed to them. They had nothing. They had nothing to look for. And here they were offered God's grace and strength and guidance in this life and promised a eternal life everlasting. Again, this would have appealed to many of them in the lifestyles that they lived. So they were in deep poverty, this church, this locality, probably Philippi in the area there. And in general, like I say, they were poor in deep poverty, yet somehow they had scraped and saved and presented more than Paul thought they could do. He really had not expected much of anything because this church area was very poor and under persecution. Now look at verses 3 and 4. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participating in the support of the saints. Again, he would have found this very astounding, and seeing the God of grace working in these people who had nothing went out of their way to help those when they felt that a need was here, and they did what they could for them. Again, they went beyond what was desired and what was expected. They did it from a willing heart, and they must have sacrificed to give aid to the poor saints in Jerusalem that Paul was collecting for throughout his journeys. They joyfully, with loving and caring desire, wanted to help and needed no pressure or outside influence to provoke them to such loving kindness. This must have impressed Paul greatly to see the Christian character and the Spirit of Christ moving in these people that, again, having nothing and bare necessities, they gathered, and it must have taken them a while, and yet, from proportion-wise, they gave much more than even Paul himself would have assumed or guessed they might be able to give. Now remember again, many of these Christians were receiving persecution from the worldly and from being stirred up by jealous Jews that had become enemies. Yet the money to support the Christians that they were gathering, isn't it interesting? It mainly would go to poor Christian Jews in Jerusalem. So again, that shows us that it did not affect them or how they thought in these matters. They saw these people they'd never met. They heard the story of their plight and the apostles gathering for the great famine and great troubles they were having, and they did what they could. And while they themselves were being persecuted by worldly Gentiles and Jews, again, obviously none of this affected them. They had the proper Christian spirit. Verse 5, and not only did they want to support in this, begging us, again, the terms used that probably when Paul saw how needy and poor many of them were, he was probably reluctant to even tell them about what he was doing, because he looked at their situation and maybe had a little embarrassment. I don't even want to bring up. They don't even have nothing. And yet when they heard about it, they implored him that we want to do this. You know, don't feel bad asking us. The next time people come through, we will be gathering and we will have something to present. So I'm sure, again, after having dealt with the Corinthians, Paul was very impressed with their Christian walk. And they wanted to support the saints, and he said that not as we had expected in verse 5, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. They did much more than we had expected, given themselves to the will of God, and to helping us, who's the us, Paul and Titus and them, being ministers of the gospel. They showed hospitality. They may not have had anything, but what they had, they shared with Paul and his co-workers. And now remember also, it was the Philippians that solely supported Paul financially, as he would take nothing from the Corinthian churches, so that the slanderers and the troublemakers could not accuse him of merchandising them. It's interesting, it may come up again, but again, he will mention this, that they supported him, and they were the only church that dealt directly with Paul and supported him directly. That these other churches in general did not do this, and again, like with the Corinthians, Paul would not have taken anything from them because of their attitude and the problems that he wanted to resolve with them. He didn't want them having fuel to add to their slander and their misunderstanding of what he was doing. And so again, that's why we see Paul writing letter to the Corinthians where he has humbled himself and will and deals with them in a gentler manner, even though he has harsh things to say to them. Verse 6, so we urge Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he will also complete in you this gracious work as well. Again, Titus, by his delivery of the first letter, and some believe another letter called a sorrowful letter, that while he was making these journeys back and forth, he was collecting these monies that were being raised in many of the places that Paul went, again, for this. So it appears Titus, on his previous one or two visits, had informed the Corinthians or reminded them of the collections for the poor saints in Jerusalem. He may have even collected some of it, or it was reminding them to lay it aside, that they would come back by fort. Now it seems to imply that he, Titus, this is Paul, is telling that maybe Titus should go back on his next trip and collect more from the church. Again, he would have probably done anyway, but Paul's thinking is a little different here. The Corinthians had boasted of several things, remember, when we see what they were like. They had not given as much, it appears, as they promised, or they came short of Paul's expectations of them. Maybe after Paul received what he did from those in Macedonia, he began to look at the Corinthians and see that they were rather cheap compared to what they had and what they were able. So maybe he encouraged Titus to go back there and make sure that he collected what he could from them. So it's interesting, we don't know all of Paul's thoughts in these matters, but anyway, it's hinted here that maybe he expected more of them. Or he simply knowing that the church abounded in other graces, he reminded them of those graces and virtues, and also that they had somewhat wealth than other churches did. So they are not spoken of as being a monetarily lacking church. The area of Corinth was somewhat like Laodicea. It was a large area of merchants and finances in the Roman world, and it was known, again, for being wealthier than many of the other cities. And again, we find that in the first epistles that they were wealthy and richer Christians, and again, they were getting sick and dying because they were treating the poor Christians in a bad manner. So anyway, they did have means to a great degree. They were not a church that was in deep poverty. So whatever it appears, the Macedonians were very generous for such a poverty-stricken church, where in Corinth, being rich in comparison, was rather misery in proportion to its giving. Well, that is the implication we're getting, why Paul would even bring this up. Again, it maybe impressed him that he couldn't believe how much Philippi or the Macedonians gave, and maybe he couldn't believe in comparison how little the Corinthians were giving. And yet, remember, he would not take nothing personally from the Corinthians because, again, some of their attitudes. Verse 7, but just as you abound, so he's telling them, you abound in everything, in faith, in utterance, and knowledge, and in all diligence in the love that we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. So again, he is bringing up the subject here, apparently reminding them that they need to give more or they're capable. So the apostle reminds them that they have abounded in many gifts and graces, and he mentions faith. They were, again, we see the chapters 12 and 14 on the prophesying and the speaking in tongues, and he said you abounded, even though they were misusing them to some degree, he said you abounded in those, what, utterance. It meant speaking under inspiration, and that was probably what he was talking about, implying that there was prophesying and speaking in tongues. They were abounding in these ministries and gifts. And he said also in spiritual knowledge, they had knowledge and they were acquiring knowledge, and even though he had to correct them because their knowledge sometimes was not mixed with love, and he reproved them, yet they did have Christian knowledge and seemed to be abounding in some of this. It was just that it made them proud. It should not have made them proud. So again, he's speaking to a cross-section of people. But he also said in being diligent. Y'all are very diligent. Well, he just commended them for responding so quickly and taking care of the situation with the fornicator and putting him out of the church and dealing with other matters. They were quick to respond once they understood his letter and what he was being required of them. So he says, also being in love from the love we imparted to you, so he speaks of the graces and ministries that Paul and the others ministered to the Corinthians on several occasions, and he said, now we desire that you abound in this gracious work also. Notice how he's leading them. He commends them on their faith, their great faith, their inspirational gifts, their knowledge, their diligence, and now he comes to the subject of this gracious work. He's talking about this collection. And so again, it implies that they weren't abounding in that for the degree that Paul thought maybe they should have. So he brings this up and says, you know, since you've abounded in those things, and remember they boasted about some of these things. So he was saying, well, maybe you should be boasted in how much money you're giving. Again, Paul often could use mannerisms and light sarcasm to get people's attention when he wanted to. Even the apostles and Jesus at times in addressing their own called people foolish and said things to them that really did get their attention. But obviously it was needed and it was a manner of informing them what they wanted them to know. So he's simply using the good points to say, now isn't it interesting? You have been so great in faith and knowledge. Now you need to be abundant in giving in this collection that you had promised, and it's implied too that maybe the Corinthians, because they sort of boasted about many things, when this collection was first mentioned to them, they may have bragged about how much they were going to gather and how large a collection they were going to get. And maybe when Paul came by the first and second time, he wasn't so impressed. Again, according to what they had, he may not have been as impressed. And definitely, when he went to Philippi, he may have looked at them and said, oh boy, the Corinthians are really lacking in this thing. And so anyway, again, there are several things involved here. So he wanted them to be gracious and abound in the work of collection, and also again implying that they could and should give more as to the abundance that they possess. They've already, he wrote in the previous one, epistle about the rich Christians who were not behaving properly toward poor Christians. So it implied they had, there were members in this church who had money. And so, again, he never referred to this church as being, as a whole, poverty-stricken. They were obviously poor Christians in it because they had been mistreated by the rich ones. Okay, verse 8. Now he says something interesting. He says, I'm not speaking this as a command. Notice they received his epistle, the first one, again with fear and trembling. They recognized as a whole his apostolic authority. They wanted him to come and minister to them. They wanted to help him and do whatever they could. So they were anxious. So he's basically telling them, now I'm not going to give you a command, an apostolic command, you know, about this collection of money. There's a reason for this. He's saying, I do not command you as an apostle. He sought not to openly rebuke or correct them. He, again, is sort of being indirect to cause them to see, you know, if the Philippians can do so much with so little, y'all got a lot, I think y'all can do a little more. That's sort of what he was trying to get across to them. He feels that his word to them was enough to cause them that they could and should do more for the poor Christians in Jerusalem, and hope that they would see this as the right thing to do. Again, that they wouldn't feel they were, the arm was being twisted, or he was purposely trying to humiliate him. Remember, they did have problems with pride too. The apostle would not command them, for then it would not be given out of love and joy, but under a coercion. They would be feeling their arm was being twisted, and yet the scripture, Paul's the very one that gives some of these words. He that gives should give out of joy as unto the Lord, for the Lord loves a cheerful giver. Again, he was not going to make them or command them to do something if their heart was not in it and could not be done in the right spirit. So it just appears that he's trying to bring them to a place that they will consider what he's saying, think about it, and do what they think is right. That's sort of the way he's presenting it to them. The apostle did not and would not, again, force them against their will and love, even if it was so needed in Jerusalem, and this gift would have been so needed, he didn't feel a need to bring it out of them or do something that he didn't think was in Christian character. The ends does not justify the means. So Paul did not feel like some religious people. It don't matter how you get to the end, don't matter what means are, as long as you get there. Well, Paul did not believe in that, and neither does Christian doctrine teach such things. He did not do what many religious people do today that we are aware of. He did not use gimmicks to get money. He did not promise worldly gain or appealing to their pride or ego, for he knew the Lord would not receive nor reward an unspiritual person, nor a unspiritual means of doing this. God would not have us to rob the rich to feed the poor. So many people think, and even some professing Christians, that somehow this is justified. It is not justified. Again, people ought to do things, and the rich and powerful should act under certain circumstances. But again, we as Christians and the community as a whole, we're not to do evil that good shall come by it. Again, then ultimately, it is unacceptable to God. So Paul was not going to make them feel so guilty that they were going to give money even though they really didn't want to give it, but they were embarrassed, again, because it would have been unacceptable to the Lord. The money may have helped the saints at Jerusalem, but it wouldn't have helped the Corinthians spiritually, because God would not have been pleased with them. And again, if they could not give in the right attitude, God would not have wanted their money anyway. So again, Paul has to use wisdom to bring up something, but not cross the line to the place that they are being forced to do something And they're not doing it by Christian character, but simply because they're embarrassed or their pride has been hurt. So again, we see, again, God would not have us rob the rich to feed the poor. Remember, the scripture says, the sacrifices of the wicked are an abomination or detestable to God. Under the law, the offerings of thieves and prostitutes were to be rejected by the priest. Again, if a person was doing something evil to gather money, it was considered a curse to offer this to the Lord. So again, if people rob the rich and give it to the poor, again, it's still wickedness in God's eyes, and he is not interested in their offerings. Again, the law says it is an abomination. It could bring a curse. So the sacrifices, the offerings of wicked people are unacceptable to God. Only offerings the scripture says he wants is a humble and contrite heart, one that trembles at his word, and one who will repent of his sins. That's the kind of offering that he wants from these people. Paul wanted the Corinthians to see the diligent love and care of the Macedonians, even in being a very poor church, to stir the Corinthians to be kinder and generous in love, as they were well able to do if they so desired. So again, Paul probably could have got more out of them, but he would not have done it in a worldly manner. So he appeals to their Christian conscience to consider what he's saying, consider the Macedonians, and reevaluate what they're giving and see whether they can come up and give some more in the right spirit. So that's basically what he's doing. Let's stop here. Father, give us wisdom to understand your ways and your principles, that they can be applied to our everyday living and the life that we are called to live. In Jesus' name, amen.